You have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 10. Thought it would be appropriate, considering this is the Lord's Supper Sunday, and I try to do this, sort of weave some sort of message, or try to at least many times, when we're remembering Him, do this in remembrance of me, that maybe the message could do something about talking about either the person or the work of Christ or a combination of both, so that our minds from the message on to the elements, even afterwards when we sit at the table and eat with one another, that it's on the great person and work of Jesus Christ. In John 10, the section we're going to look at in John 10, it's not so much the verses 1 through 21 or 1 through 18, which is mostly preached on, which is Christ talking about how He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And we'll use that as a context, as a launching pad, so to say. But our passage will be in verse 22 through 42, the very end of John 10. And I think what happens here in John 10, 22 through 42 is an amplification of this passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when Simeon is holding the baby. And he pretty much prophesies holding baby Jesus to Joseph and Mary and says to them that He is appointed to be the rise and fall of many in Israel and a sign to be opposed. And you see this throughout John. You can't help but, you can't miss it. It's this constant, you've got a group over here who hate Him, you've got a group over here who love Him and follow Him. And the two are constantly interchanged with one another. You're going to see that here. And so in verse 22, we'll read our text. I'll pull it up here on the screen for you. If I can get it up here. I'm thinking of turning this thing on, huh? There we go. Starting in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, that set off some fireworks. Verse 31, "And the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered Him, 'For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.' Jesus answered them, 'Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If He called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and said into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God?' Takes the opposite and says in verse 37, 'If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father.' Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp." Now, in verse 40 through 42, it's going to be the contrast. "And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and He was staying there. And many came to Him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.' And many believed in Him there." Now, trying to understand a little bit about the background of this passage here. You've got about a 22-month, not 22, you've got about a two-month, two-and-a-half-month break, hiatus between verse 21 and 22 in John 10. So you've got Jesus talking about Himself being the good shepherd, the sheep, talking about Himself being the door for the sheep. And as He goes through this figure of speech, because we're told it's a figure of speech in verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, and they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So he reiterates it, doubles down on it, expands on it, things of this sort. And as he goes through there, talking about how he's not like a hireling, he's a real shepherd, and that he lays down his life for the sheep, and his sheep know him, and he knows his sheep, and they follow him, typical of a shepherd and sheep, right? He gets to a spot, and he says, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And then he says in verse 18, and this is what really kind of triggers some people then. He says, "No one has taken it away from me, and I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And then, of course, you have this big division that arises in verse 19. This division among the Jews at this verse, because some said in verse 20, "He's got a demon, he's insane. Why do you listen to him?" And then others were saying, "These are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man, basically. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And so at that point, there's this break. Because we know there's a break, because in verse 22, he says, John says, "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem." So if you went back to John 7, Jesus is up there at the Feast of Booths, okay? And a lot of this has taken place during that time. And then you have this two-month break here, and now at the Feast of Dedication. Anybody know what the Feast of Dedications is? It's Hanukkah, the festivity of lights. And it's around this time. So here is Jesus. He's back there in Jerusalem. He's in the, you know, portico of Solomon's temple. And so the Jews are surrounding him, and they want to pick back up on this figure. It's not so much they didn't understand the figure of speech. That ain't the problem. They're having these issues with Jesus about what? They want to know plainly, is he the Christ? I mean, they say it. I mean, you see them. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, eventually, it's going to come to a spot where the high priest is going to adjure him, you know, by the living God, to tell us exactly you and who you are. And of course, when he describes himself with this authority and coming with power and things of that sort, the high priest rips his, you know, garments and things of that nature to show his disgust and saying he's blasphemed. Because all along in the book of John, ever since John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And the Word was God. And so as you see this sort of doctrine going through different phases in John's Gospel, in fact, I think it's in, what is it, John chapter 5? He makes another mention of how he's God. Let's see if I can pull that up for you real quick. Kind of give you some breaks with that. He says in John 5:19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." No mere human can say this. All that the Father does, the Son does. And then all of a sudden, John 8, if you remember with the Jews, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's the phrase he used with Moses at the burning bush. "Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you." And Jesus says, "I am." And you see how they reacted to that. You keep on reading. "And they took up stones to stone him." And he eluded their grasp. So John is bringing out in his gospel this whole thing. When we get to this John 10, "I and the Father are one." By this time, Jesus has conditioned them to think, whenever he says these phrases, okay, he's blaspheming. You know, because technically, if you think about it, he can say things, "I am the Father of one," and not really be talking about deity. He could be saying, "I am the Father of one" when it comes to purpose, when it comes to affections, when it comes to outcomes, things of that sort. I can say, "Hey, I mean, like me and God, we're one on this." See, one on this doesn't mean that I'm saying that I'm God. But he has said this so many times in different kind of ways and measures and meets and measures, as we would say, that this now they say, that's it. He's claiming to be God. He's blaspheming. And so Jesus knows this. And so when you see what happens when they say this, how Jesus responds, it's kind of a neat back and forth. But it's interesting that it's designed for the disciples to hear as well. They need to understand from this discussion, this dialogue that he's having with these people, that only Jesus can make these statements that he is God, and at the same time, you've got to remember something here. Well, when they're going through this, and they're in suspense, and they want to know plainly, what is Jesus put their attention toward? His works. I have told you, he says that in verse 25, and you do not believe. But basically, I've told you I am the Christ. You know I am the Christ. I've told you that. But he notice what he directs them toward. He directs us toward their works. Why does he do that? Why would he direct them toward his works? Why not just come out and say, yeah, I'm the Christ. You got me there. Caught me on it. Wasn't really prepared for that question. No. Because they're hungry for an answer to their theological itch about Jesus as the Christ. Because then as soon as he says, I am the Christ, plainly, they'll pepper him with 20 more questions on why he's not the Christ from their perspective. But if he turns and says, look at my works, it forces them at that point, is basically conceding the argument to, you've got to overcome this first. You want to answer to that question that plain. If you can't see the works of what I've done, and you can't connect the dots with my word that I am who I say I am, then all the plainness coming from my mouth to you telling you, yes, I'm the Messiah, isn't going to change any hearts. It's not like if you'd have said, yes, I'm the Messiah, they would go, oh, well, let's bow down and worship. There we go. We got everything we needed. We just needed a yes or a no. Because he'd have given them that type of answer, they would have just turned on him. This is what they're looking for. They're looking for an aspect to turn on him and to devour him, so to say. So what happens? He says, I told you, you not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But now it's interesting. He goes back in verse 26 and says why they don't believe. Because they're not of his sheep. Now, it's interesting. When Jesus says they're not of his sheep, he's also, this is kind of like we talked about in Matthew 22 when it comes to that parable of the banquet. He says, you're not of my sheep. And it doesn't faze them. Now, if Jesus came and told you, you're not one of my sheep, what would you do? Well, there it is. Not one of the elect. I guess I'll go ahead and, you know, order me a, you know, double whopper at Burger King and keep on my way or something. No, you don't do that. You go to him. You appeal to him. You cling to him. And you see Jesus appealing to them later on when it comes to works. And when it comes to believing. Believe this. Believe this. And they still won't do it. They still will take up stones to stone him. Because that's what people do when they're not sheep. You've got to remember something. It might sound a little strange to understand. If you're not one of the sheep, you're part of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. And being part of the fleshly realm, you wage war against those who are in the spiritual realm. People think that I made this statement, I think it was Wednesday night, we were talking a little bit about it, on Judgment Day, and they're going to see, you know, lost loved ones going off into hell and tugging and pulling on heartstrings and things of this sort. No, you're going to see them in their full venom on Judgment Day. And you're going to have a heart that's full on for Jesus Christ. And you're going to see them through the eyes of Christ. And they're going to be, in one sense, unrecognizable. Yeah, that used to be my parents, or that used to be my sister or my brother, but I don't recognize them by the flesh anymore. I'm not pining away for them. Rocks, mountains, fall on us. I think we sang that. When the wicked call upon the mountains and rocks are fallen, hide us from him who, you know, is in the heavens. Hide us. They don't want to be around you. They don't want to be around him. And so consequently, they want separation, and God's going to give them that. So here in this, at this Feast of Dedications, Hanukkah, which basically was a commemoration of the great, what, it's basically celebrating with what Maccabees did in 164 B.C. when he rededicated the temple after it was defiled by the Romans. That's where it comes from. Well, you won't find it in Exodus. In this showdown, what does he say? He goes through and he says, my sheep hear my voice. You're not of my sheep, so you don't hear my voice. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. See, why does he go through this with the sheep? He's going through this with the sheep because he's going to get to the conclusion, something about his Father and what him and his Father are doing. Now the disciples are listening to this, and this is giving them great comfort because they're sheep. And it's not hard to figure out what basically he's saying. The security of the sheep, by definition, he says we have eternal life. Second, this life is a gift, and it's based upon his promise. They don't understand these words. It's this loving, living, and lasting relationship that Jesus Christ has with the sheep. But Jesus pushes the narrative. Because the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. The works that I do is sheep, bringing sheep in with my voice. And then those who follow, as he says earlier in John 10, they will go out and bring sheep that are not even of this fold, Gentiles. And they will be with me. Now when he says that, notice the security he's given to the believer in verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And he doubles down on that and says, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Got double hands here. So we got the Father's hand, we got the Son's hand. And so yet, one hand they're in the Father's hand, another sense they're in the Son's hand, and they're together in this. And so when Jesus makes that point in verse 29, he basically concludes it and says, I and the Father are one. And more than that's what sets it off. And so you get this response back from them taking up stones to stone him. And of course he says, you know, how many good works from the Father? Which one of them are you stoning for? And of course then they say, for blasphemy. Now notice what Jesus does. How does Jesus answer their accusation of blasphemy? Now remember, Jesus knows his time has not yet come. And these people are on the verge of wanting to stone him and making his time come now. So Jesus goes to Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 is meant to be a diversion. It buys Jesus some time to get out of the temple, as we see in verse 40, to go away beyond the Jordan. And at the same time, what it does, this is the last reaching out of an olive branch of Jesus to the Jewish leaders. After this, it's going to be Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. This is it. And so when he goes to Psalm 82, what does he say in Psalm 82? I got Psalm 82 up here. I can find it for you. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And I got the rulers squared up here. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in the darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. Remember, Jesus is going to make this statement about Psalm 82. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. Now, this word rulers up here, that's squared off in another translation, it's actually translated gods. So where we get the little phrase, sons of gods, things of that sort. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, I'll read you a passage that Moses writes concerning this. 21, verse 6, it says, verse 5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, verse 6, then his master shall bring him to God. But it's the same word for rulers. In other words, he'll bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. In other words, he's calling them God or gods, Elohim, in Exodus 21:6. But in reality, it's the human rulers. And he's going to say the same thing in Exodus 22, verse 8 and 9. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges. It's the same word. Could have said before the gods. And it's like, wow, who speaks like that? And so what Psalm 82 does is bring those two thoughts together, this whole idea. And so Jesus quotes this whole idea of saying, when he says, I and the Father are one, technically what Jesus is doing is catching them on a technicality. So in Psalm 82, where he says in verse 6, I said, you are gods and all of you sons of the Most High. This whole idea of rulers, and yet he calls them gods. So many times people go back to that little phrase, sons of gods, like in Genesis 6, and the sons of God and the daughters of men, and they think these are rulers that have abused their power. But if you think about it, why would God call rulers, like in Psalm 82, gods or sons of gods? Because they take the place of God. They represent God in a judicial capacity in what they're doing. I mean, you think about it. When you go into a courtroom, you see the judge. The petition in the lawsuit uses prayer language because they're praying to the judge, praying to God, his replacement here on earth, for justice to be done. And so technically, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he hadn't blasphemed. Now, we know he's God. But we see what he does in Psalm 82 is to say, you know, technically, if you're going to stone me on that phrase there, you don't have enough evidence just on the phrase. Because in Psalm 82, because he mentions it, where he says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. All of you are sons of the Most High? And so what that does for Jesus, it buys him some time to get across the river, basically. Because it says he eludes their grasp from that. Probably they got into some sort of discussion about the whole thing, because Jesus was right. But at the same time, what it does show is that Jesus didn't back down from the question. Technically, the Pharisees were right. Because Jesus is claiming deity. But on the other hand, he's not blaspheming from just their knowledge of what he could say. Look, I can show you from Psalm 82. He's not saying I'm not God. But he's saying basically a person can make a statement like this and it's not blasphemy. I make a statement like that and you just want to pick up stones to stone me. Just shows your malice against me. And so you see this hatred that rises up in them over Jesus, over something that quick of a draw to pick up stones to want to stone him. Because they hate him. And so what does Jesus do with that? He says, he works off of that in verse 37 and says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, you do not believe my words, you do not believe my theology, my doctrine, believe the works. Now, we've always said this, and I'll emphasize it again, that the works of God, the works of Christ, should lead a normal person, made in the image of God, to go and understand the Word of God. If you're faithful to the works of God, you will get the next level of revelation from God, which is His Word. If you're faithful and humble to receive His Word, you'll get the triaging of His Word, and you'll find the way of God. Three W's for you. Works, Word, and way. You can't miss. But you've got to be faithful to the most basic of things, which is the works of God. That's why in Romans 1, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Because the things that are clearly seen, works of God. They can see in the creation there's a Creator. They can see. And not just a Creator, the Creator. It's built into them to see these things. Dogs don't see those things. People see these things. You take vacations to places all over the earth to see the beauty of these things. Animals don't see it. But there's a beauty because you've been created in such a way to see those works of God. That's just from the creation. But here Jesus comes on the scene and he's doing what? Signs and miracles and wonders. The works of God. And then it's no coincidence, the very next chapter, John 11, what does he do? Probably one of his greatest works. He raises Lazarus from the dead, waits 4 days, making sure he's dead. Everybody knows he's dead. He's not swooning here. He hasn't fallen unconscious here. He's already been wrapped, sealed, and delivered to the tomb. That's a work. And what happens as soon as this happens, and he raises Lazarus from the dead, they go and conspire how they can go out and kill him and Lazarus. It's like, okay, at this point, if you're not faithful to the works, you're not going to get you're definitely not getting the word, because you're just going to, like it says in Matthew 7, you can't cast your pearls before swine. before dogs, pigs. You cast those pearls of God's word before people who are disbelieving his works, they will tear that word up and rend you to pieces. So at this point, when you tear up the revelation of his works, what he's done, there's no hope. There's nothing else God's going to give you more basic than works. And you pretty much sealed your fate. And so what happens when Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, right? If I don't do them, don't believe me, okay? But if I do them, in other words, but if I do them, but you don't believe me, you don't like me, you don't like my doctrine, at least believe the works. At least go back and look at the works, kind of like what happened in John 10, verse 21. These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? See, they're looking at the work. Here's a blind man. He came and he healed the blind man. And you're saying he's got a demon? Demons don't do that. And that's what Jesus is trying. At least get him back down to square one. At least let's go back and learn the alphabet here. Look at the work I've done. And you tell me if I'm the Messiah. I'm answering your question, basically. Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Plainly? You want plainly. You want clearness? You want clarity. You know, what part of my miracles and wonders and signs have you not gotten? Raising people from the dead, healing people from leprosy, giving sight to the blind, casting out demons. But some way, shape, form, all that means nothing. Zero. I come along and don't cross a T or dot an I or, according to your traditions, and you're ready to stone me. It doesn't make any sense. But this, like Luke 2, verse 34 says, he is appointed for what? The rise and the fall of many in Israel. A sign to be opposed, not approved of. And he's to be opposed, not because of those good works, as they would say, because he doesn't fit our narrative. That's the language in today's culture. He doesn't fit our belief system. He doesn't fit into our grid. He's not one of us. He's an outsider. And he's coming and telling us what we need to do and who we are and what, you know, he makes himself out to be like God. And so what we see what happens. And he says, that you may know, if you could believe in the works, and understand, verse 38, that the Father is in me and I in the Father. See, he goes back to I and the Father are one. And the works verify that. Here Jesus is making a big claim for deity in all of this. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him. So instead of looking at the works and saying, you know, you make a good point here about those works. You know, walking on water, things, all kind of stuff he's been doing. Tell you what, let us think this through, right? Or maybe you can kind of help us sort through the works here and figure this out because, but even their own were saying a demon-possessed man can't make the blind see. And they still wouldn't do that. And then the next chapter, when they go out to council to kill Jesus, and you wonder why, when Jesus is taking up the cross and he's going down Calvary Road and there's people weeping, what does Jesus say to them? Don't weep for me. Weep for your own. Because come 70 A.D., when they surround this city and you're inside this city, if you go out, they kill you. You stay inside, you're dying of starvation. And people are eating their children for food. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourself. You've done this. You've brought this upon yourself. And here's this sign being used to oppose for the downfall of many. But then notice in verse 40, he says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Now, why would he do that? What's John trying to show us here? Basically, Jesus has left the city, and he's gone about 18 miles from Bethany, because this is where the Bethany story, Lazarus of Bethany, is going to take place in the next chapter. But he's about 18 miles from there. And he waits, as we see in John 11, for Lazarus to die. But before that, it says he went again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. So undoubtedly, because it says in verse 41, you have these people who were baptized by John, disciples of John, they still were there. And so he's gone back to this place where there's a lot of disciples of John. That's interesting. This is the place where Jesus' ministry basically kicks off. Because remember, Jesus gets baptized by John. Back in Matthew 3, you can read it. And they saw the Spirit coming down upon him like a dove, remember? It's right here. And of course, this gives him a safe haven. But it also gives him a time to prepare. Because when he goes back to Jerusalem, it's going to be Palm Sunday. And that whole week is going to prep him for when he dies, Passover lamb, as we call it, Good Friday. So it's a place of, that's it. I'm done with the Jews. I'm going back over here as a retreat, and I'm preparing for my entry into Jerusalem. Of course, then we see what happens with Bethany and at the town of Bethany with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. But interesting, notice what happens. And it says in verse 41, and many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, John, no sign, unpretentious, came just preaching, just to work, no works. Imagine that. And Jesus is trying to get these Jews over here, then just believe the works. They couldn't do it. He has all these works, I mean, in his resume, and they couldn't do it. And here these people come up and saying, John performed no signs. Yet everything John said about this man was true. What a contrast between the sheep that are called by name by the shepherd and those who are not. Those who are not sheep will always find a reason, a rationale to not follow the lamb, follow the shepherd. They will find a way not to listen to his words. They'll find a way to dismiss his works. Why? They're not sheep. When it talks about in the Bible the testing of your faith, we've always said this before, and you can take this to the bank. When your faith is tested, something nebulous isn't being tested. What's being tested is your view of God. Is God loving me right now, or is he hating me right now when I go through a difficult time? Why am I going through this? See, if you say stuff like that, why am I going through this? If you're a sheep, you say, because he's the shepherd and he loves me and he's making me like him and he's conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what you say if you're a sheep. And you hold to that. If you're not a sheep, you don't say that. You say, I knew you to be a hard and exacting man. You go out and you bury your talent. That's what non-sheep do. Goats do that. They eat anything. Eat cans, eat whatever, paper. But not sheep. You have to be led into the green pastures. And so, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Now that's the encouragement when John's writing this letter to those who are reading this letter. Many believed in him there. They didn't need a sign. Jesus' word was good enough. Kind of like last week, are you going to build your house on that foundation? On the words of Christ, the rock, and not the sand? I mean, how many signs do you need to... If God would only show me a sign, then I would follow him. You know how many people say that? Show me a sign. Well, here's your sign. There it is. There's the works for you to do. To see. And to connect the dots. But you won't. Why is that? Because you're not one of the sheep. You don't believe. If you don't believe, then you don't believe for a reason. And you want to know if you're one of his sheep, then yeah, you come to Christ and you believe. But what a great example of our Savior here on this day that we seek to remember his great work on the Lord's Supper, on what he has done, what he says to these people. How you can see this rising up, how his sheep hear his voice. He lays down his life for them. And then he makes a statement that he knows is going to trigger the Jews. I have authority to lay it down. I got authority to pick it up. Think about that. When you hear somebody say that, either you're going to say, wait, let me get this straight. You've got authority to pick up your life again once you've died? Yeah, I do. Okay. We need to call 911 on the guy. That's what they're thinking. He's crazy. And then others are saying, well, yeah, if the guy just came out of the blue and said that, I'd probably agree with you. But the guy just healed a blind man. And you're saying he's got a demon? Who does that? See, they're seeing works. And so here's this word that is almost impossible to accept. And here's these works that's impossible to ignore. What do you do with the impossible to ignore and the impossible to accept? Sheep say, uh-huh. Yep, that's what it is. We accept it. You know, we don't ignore it, and at the same time we bow to the words of King Jesus. Doesn't he say in John 6, we get recorded what Peter says, and everybody's deserting Jesus because Jesus makes this unbelievable claim, eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. Try that one on for size. Jewish mindset that avoids eating blood like the plague. And rightly so, under the old covenant. And he said, nope, if you're going to have eternal life, then you eat my body and drink my blood. Drink my blood. Think about that. And they freak out. I mean, that kind of language is meant to offend. It's meant to take away all the backdrop of what would be old covenant, any kind of covenant, and say, I'm going to go with Christ and Christ alone. And what does Peter say? Where are we going to go? You have words of eternal life. Because he was wondering if they were going to go away too. Nope, we're going to stay with you. They're sheep. The sheep hear his voice, and they do it, and they follow. They can't help but. It's the effectual call, and that's what you do. And so the works of Christ validate these things. The works of creation validate these things. We know all these things are validated. And all they do is point to Christ. And once again, it gives a nice contextual frame for the words of Christ being all authoritative. That's why you build your house on that rock, his words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.